We are in the book of Genesis, continuing our study, and we're in chapter 18 tonight, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 18. Last week in Genesis 17, we talked about the covenant. We talked about God's covenant with Abraham and circumcision, and how it was an everlasting covenant, and how it hasn't ended with the canon of the Old Testament, how it has grown, in fact, more solidified. We see that Israel is now a nation, that God is keeping his word. His covenant with Abraham didn't end at the cross, didn't end in time. It's going to reach its culmination when Jesus comes back and proves to the world that it's his land, his people, and his throne. And no one is going to usurp that covenant he made with Abraham. And so tonight in chapter 18, we read that then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree in Mamre as he was sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. And, of course, in the heat of the day is an understatement in the Middle East. And so he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, notice first it says the Lord appeared to him. And then it says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and three men were standing by him. So sometimes you read this and you forget that the Lord is still there. That we don't know what that means. We don't know if it was one of those Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ standing there in addition to these three men or what, but we just know what the scripture says. The Lord appeared to him, and then he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, one of the characteristics of the Middle Eastern people is hospitality, something that we don't really have in our culture here, but we're supposed to. The Bible says, be careful how we entertain strangers, for some of us have entertained angels unaware. We are to be hospitable. The Bible talks about opening up your home to people. And I have to admit, we fall very short of that. But it really is the Word of God, and it is an expectation of the Lord. I think we would find our life to be richer if we could slow down and entertain people a little more often, don't you? And so when he sees these guys, he bows himself, he runs and meets them, he bows down to the ground, and he says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by insomuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you said. Now, these three guys are angels. They don't need their feet washed, nor do they need bread. But they recognize that this is Abraham ministering to them. He recognizes their position with God. Sometimes people get the whole concept of ministry backwards. They look up to ministry as being an elevated position, when in reality the word minister means servant. And it is expected of God, if you have an aspiration to be a minister, that you are a servant, that you are servant to the people. And we see here this attribute of Father Abraham as he is rushing to serve these guys. And so they agree to let him serve. You know, that's a great thing. We are enriched when we serve in whatever capacity. And I mentioned this in Sunday school last Sunday, and it stands tonight. If you have a desire to be used by God, I want to help you to be used by God, because it's a great thing to aspire to an office within the ministry. Amen. But keep in mind, it means servanthood. When I did children's ministry at Calvary years ago, in addition to setting up tables and breaking down tables for children's church, I also had to go in early and make the pastor's coffee, big coffee urn, for his Sunday school class. Did I complain and say, well, this is not really my ministry, brother? Well, no, because that's what ministers do. They serve, amen? And so that's what we are called to do. We are called to serve one another, amen? And so he aspires to serve, and they agree. And verse 6 says, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took the butter and the milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Now I want you to notice something here. When I'm ministering, God is ministering to me. When I'm serving, God takes notice. It is when God speaks. Amen. Many people wonder, why does God never speak to me? Because you're not really serving the Lord. You're breathing the air. You're taking up the space. You're filling the pew, or in this case, the chair. But you're really not rolling up your sleeves and doing anything. And so it's here now, as he is serving, that they begin to speak to him. And they say, where is Sarah, your wife? And he says, here in the tent. And he says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And remember, last chapter, he reaffirmed that this was going to happen. And so Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself and saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And, you know, so she's well past the age where a woman can get pregnant and have a child. And she finds this totally hilarious, ridiculous. She's laughing. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, don't you just love that verse? You know, we forget this sometimes. We see things in our life bigger than God. We see things that we face as impossible. We see them that we look and we say, you know, I can't even believe that could happen. And oftentimes it doesn't, because of our unbelief. But the question is there for us to ponder, is anything too big for the Lord? And we can say that no while we're in church. We can say that no while we're comfortable. But when we're hungry, or we can't pay our bills, or the doctor gives us a diagnosis, that's when we got to remember it. It's at those times in our life when there seems to be no hope, then we have to remember the question they asked Abraham, is anything too big for the Lord? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask, hope, or think. I've been looking at the book of Judges lately. I love the story of Gideon. And in the story of Gideon, the enemy was harassing Israel. They had, all through the book of Judges, they backslide. They begin to worship other gods. God turns them over to their enemies. They cry out to God. And God says, okay, I heard your cry. I'll send someone. And he sends Gideon as a deliverer. But through it, he keeps making Gideon send people home. You're facing 100,000 army, and you've got 1,000 guys. You got too many. You got 750. You got too many. You got 500. You got too many. You got 250. You got 300. I think it was down to 300, wasn't it? 300 men against a 100,000 people army. You know, and why would God do that? Because He wants you to know that nothing is too hard for God. You cannot trust in your army. You cannot trust in your bank account. You can't trust in your government. You can't trust sometimes your best friend. But you can trust the Lord. He's got your back, and He can take care of it. So they say, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. And you can just kind of hear, you know. I didn't laugh. She was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I heard you. You laughed. No, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. You laughed. You know, there are a couple of different kinds of laughs. There is the laugh of unbelief, which is what Sarah had. You can laugh of unbelief. And then sometimes there's a laugh of faith. Have you ever just had the Holy Spirit come upon you and you just couldn't help but laugh because you knew that you knew that you knew that somehow God was going to do it? I've sometimes laughed because all of a sudden, when I least expect it, this big problem pops up. And I've learned that trials are opportunities for God's miracles. Tests always bring testimonies. And so I can at times, and no, there's times I cry too because I don't have the faith. But there is a laugh of faith when you're just like, you stupid devil. I know what you're doing. God's got this. And so we have to have the laugh of faith, not the laugh of unbelief. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Now, remember, the Lord is still there. There is this fourth person, the Lord. He's been there all along. The three angels, the three men, are going on their way. And now, Abraham and the Lord are having a conversation. Genesis 18 is probably one of the most famous verses for a Jew because it exhibits the quintessential personality of a Jewish man. In fact, I can remember growing up in West Tulsa, Crystal City. There was a jewelry store there called Jarvis Jewelers. In fact, I went to high school with Mr. Jarvis's son. I don't remember his first name, but I remember his last name, Jarvis. And he had kind of an olive skin. I didn't know anything about the Jewish people. But he had a gold ring with diamonds on. His dad was a jeweler. And my dad, you know, grew up during that time when there was a lot of just anti-Semitism. You know, the word Jew was synonymous for being tight or swindler or, you know, conniving with money or whatever you want to call. And I can remember some of the slander that my dad said about the Jews and the Jarvis jewelers and, you know, unfortunately, prejudice is taught, like blacks and any other things. And I wasn't a Christian, wasn't raised in a Christian home, but somehow in my mind, in my heart, I knew I just didn't sound right to talk about someone like that. And so here we see the negotiating power of a Jew, the first one, Abraham. And so the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, you can insert yourself there. I love this. Because we've been grafted into the tree of the nation Israel. We are spiritual Israel. And the promises of Abraham are ours. And because the promises of Abraham are ours, you can insert your name there. Shall I keep anything from Eddie? Seeing as how she's going to inherit the earth and rule and reign with me. Shall I keep anything from Steve? And aren't you glad that God, the Bible says, the prophets say that God doesn't do anything without telling his servants, the prophets. You know, the reason we establish the More Noble Ministry is unlike the majority of the body of Christ, we have the audacity to believe that we can know because of those verses. We don't think that it really is hidden. It's hidden to them that perish, is what the scripture says. And Paul said, "You are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief in the night." And so God reveals his will to his servants, the prophets, and he says, "Should I hide this from Abraham, seeing that he is going to be this mighty nation and all the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that I may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the ways of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So God here is having this dialogue. Now, who's God talking to? He's not talking to Abraham. Have you ever wondered that? You know, God has conversations with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know, in the beginning, it said, let us make man in our own image. We see the Trinity there in creation. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, we see Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and the voice from the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. We see the Trinity all there at Jesus' baptism. And so there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God is talking to Jesus, or Jesus is talking to God, or the Holy Spirit. Somebody is talking to somebody in the Godhead here. There's this conversation going on. The three angels have moved on. And so the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And God is a just God. He does not condemn anyone to hell. He doesn't judge anyone without allowing their actions to judge themselves. And he's going to give everybody their opportunity. There's a line by Us Unseen, and I don't know where that line is at, but we can cross it. And God himself can't save you when you cross that line. I think the greatest problem with society today is there is no fear of God. Jesus said, do not fear man that only can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You know, many people say, well, you know, God doesn't like what I'm doing, he'll tell me. Just because God doesn't judge you today doesn't mean that you won't be judged tomorrow. Just because you don't fall into hell right now doesn't mean you won't wind up in hell. You know, God didn't make hell for man. He made it for the devil and his angels. But when we reject Jesus Christ, we have only one place to go. Now, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, if I have to stand before the Lord based on my own righteousness, I'm in trouble. I really am. But because sin was judged on the cross, then by my faith in Jesus Christ, then I stand before God with Christ's righteousness. But I don't come to Christ's righteousness without first the ABCs of salvation. How many of you guys have heard of the ABCs of salvation? The Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I have to, A, admit that I'm a sinner. Amen? You can't really get saved until you know you need a Savior, right? And you have to understand that I'm a sinner. Now, not all of us have these huge, grotesque sins. But you know what? Every one of us have something that we have done to violate God's will for our life. The second one in the ABCs is believe. After I admit that I'm a sinner, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for me, and that by putting my faith in him, he will credit my sin with his righteousness. And the third thing I have to do is confess. I have to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I'll be saved. You say, well, what does that have to do with our text, Brother Roger? Well, because we're coming in an area in the Scriptures where the Bible describes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want you to notice here, God doesn't really talk about the act of homosexuality. He talks about the cry of the people. And what so many people who say, well, I'm not hurting anyone by my sin, don't realize is that any time I commit an act of sin, I am hurting someone. You know, the father who becomes an alcoholic ends up hurting his children. You know, and we could go down the list, but it's not necessary. the fact is that sin is a reproach to any people. And so here God says, I've heard a cry come up from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. A cry has made it into heaven against, you know, innocent blood. The chief of police of Southern California, I read an article years ago where he said, when they raid a home and file child pornography, almost without exception, they find occult literature. Now, what does one have to do with the other one? Absolutely nothing. But see, when I open myself up for certain kind of sins, it doesn't stop there. It spirals down demonically farther and farther away from God. And so God is not a killjoy. God doesn't not want you to have fun, but he's established certain boundaries and guidelines for our health and our safety. Amen? And so God says, I've got to see this cry. And so then the men turned from there, and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now we begin with Abraham's negotiation with God. Not many of us could get away with this. Job tried and got severely rebuked. You know, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth, young man? Were you there when I hung the stars in heaven? Who do you think you're talking to? But Abraham gets away with it. Abraham is in a covenant relationship with God, and because of that, he knows that he is in that covenant relationship, he has certain privileges. And so he asks, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it for you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the judge of all the earth, isn't he? And, you know, I can't help, when I think about my sins, and I have sins, many of them, I think about the poor old guy who beat his chest and would not so much as look to heaven and cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the scripture says that he went home justified. That means justified is just as if he never did it. That's what justification is. Justified by God, because you don't have to be perfect. You just have to know how to repent. You have to know how to be sorry for your sins, to be genuinely sorry for what you've done, and ask God to help you not do it again. And if you do it again, then just tell him you're sorry again. You know, the Bible says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible doesn't say that we have to be perfect. It just says that we have to be righteous. And Paul said, my righteousness is her filthy rags. In fact, in the original text in Greek, in the New Testament, the context are used menstrual rags. That's pretty disgusting. Paul saw his righteousness as that. But then he went on to say, talk about his righteousness in Christ. And so there's this tremendous contrast between my righteousness, which is as filthy rags, and my righteousness in Christ. And when I come to Jesus Christ and I'm sincerely sorry, then he clothes me in the righteousness of God. I am covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. And when he looks at me, he does not see what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Aren't you glad? So I said this to say we are coming up on a period of time the Bible speaks more about than any other time in human history. I honestly believe that the 7-year tribulation, or in some people say we're 6 years into it, I believe the day of the Lord, let me say it that way, is going to begin this September. I believe it. I believe it 100%. And I have never in the 20-plus years of ministry as a pastor ever said anything like that. I believe 100% that the day of the Lord is starting this September. I think there is innumerable amount of evidence, including what I said earlier about the state of Israel, the judging of what a marriage is between either a man or a woman or a man and a man. I believe that America is ripe for judgment, and I think the timing is there. It's the 120th Jubilee. I believe it's here. I believe we're witnessing it. I believe we have a few months left at the most. Now, what does that have to do with the text? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of the rapture of the church. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is about God not punishing the righteous with the unrighteous and the just with the unjust. I've talked to people who believe that the church is to go through the tribulation, and I say, boy, that's kind of weird. I've never heard of a father beating his son's bride-to-be bloody before the wedding night. We are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus. He's going to say, Father, my bride, and he's going to take the righteous in Christ out before he begins to pour down judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. And so Abraham's intercession here about will the God of the earth not do right is our salvation of fear from fear regarding the day of the Lord. And so Abraham answered and said, indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. And I speak, suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, the question is, so is God going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah when it gets down below 10? Is he going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous and the just with the unjust? No. But what about this? What about it? What if there's 10? What's he going to do? Well, we're going to find next chapter. But we understand that Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters, that's 4, and they're married. They have sons. He has son-in-laws. So that's 6. 6 is less than 10, if I remember my math correctly. And so, as opposed to destroying it, holding back the judgment because now it's under 10, he sends the angels in to bring those out. Right? And one of the most exciting verses in the whole text is the angels say to Lot, you don't understand, we can't do anything until we get you out of here. And you know, for 6,000 years, dating back, we read it when we met, just went blank, Enoch, that the book of Jude tells us that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, preached the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. And all the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles all preached there is coming the day of the Lord. I kind of lean toward this one girl that thinks we're 6 years into the 7-year tribulation and that the day of the Lord is going to start this September and Jesus is coming back on Christmas Day 2016. That's her numbers. And she's got them all lined out, everything. I don't know if that's true or maybe the 7 years are going to start. But the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of wrath. It's a time where God has his cup of anger on a Christ-rejecting world has reached its brim. It is full, and it's ready to be poured out. But he will not punish the righteous with the unrighteous. And so the question is, I had an impure thought, or I did this. No. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's knowing who you are in Christ. It's I am covered over with the robe of righteousness. It's when he looks at me, he does not see what I used to be. He sees Jesus. It is the covenant relationship I have through the blood of Christ. And then, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the Feast of Trumpets, this fall, the 120th Jubilee, Genesis says man's days will be 120 years. Nobody knew what that meant, but now we know it's been 120 Jubilee years this September. The Jubilee is, Leviticus says, when you come into the land, you will count seven sets of 7 years, and the next day you will proclaim a Jubilee. When Israel came into Jerusalem, when Israel took Jerusalem on June 7th, 1967, if you take 49 times 360 days, you come to September 13th of this year, the Jubilee year. Ladies and gentlemen, we are witnesses to the hand of God. We've seen the blood moons. We've seen the signs in the heavens. This is it. So what should I do? A, B, C. That's right. Tell your friends. Warn your family. Put the trumpet to your mouth. The day of the Lord is coming. And be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great example in the Old Testament of the justice of God, that you will not punish the righteous with the unrighteous, the just with the unjust. And Lord, we understand that our righteousness is filthy rags. And so we look to you, Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us and waiting for the word of the Father, Son, go get your bride. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the church said, Amen. Hallelujah.